Yeah, man, it was such a blessing having like so many of your leaders come out to our counselor training last year, get to know them for the whole span of that counselor training, and just to hear their heart for how they want to love you, their church, and to care for you. And so when they asked me to come and speak, I'm just like so thankful to be part of their vision, humbled to be part of their vision for just caring and loving and serving and washing your feet. And so I'm thankful, and I'm excited to see what God's going to do this weekend and in and through our times, and can't wait to get to know many of you better. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. That's where we're going to be. And we're going to kind of look today at the gospel and worship, how idolatry leads us away from God and how Christ brings us back. Our theme for this weekend is glorifying God and growing disciples. And as I kind of said last night, glorifying God is why we make disciples, but it's also our worship of God that motivates us to make disciples. We want to worship Christ, and that drives our desire to make disciples of Christ. So we want to start by just seeing what gets in the way of that worship. If our worship of Christ is going to motivate and drive our disciple-making, what gets in the way of that worship? And so that's why I wanted us to start by looking at idolatry. When I was a kid, especially in middle school, junior high years, I had no money, and so I would trade and sell basketball cards. Before I had my first job, that was kind of my side hustle, was trading and selling basketball cards. And I was never interested in a fair trade. To me, a fair trade was pointless. I couldn't fathom why someone would go to like a card shop and pay $75 for a $75 card, or trade a $25 comic for a $25 comic. Like, the goal of trading like that for me was always making money. And that meant giving people what they thought they wanted while I knew the true value, which I think is the definition of a hustle. But that's what I was doing in junior high. So a good trade for me, and a trade I made quite often, was Scottie Pippen for Michael Jordan. So I had this neighbor just a few like houses down from me, and his favorite basketball player was Scottie Pippen. He had Scottie Pippen posters all over his room, and he loved collecting basketball cards because he loved basketball. So I would just go over there with my Scottie Pippens and just kind of clean up his Michael Jordans for him and give him some Scottie Pippens. But the greatest trade I ever made was, and you probably don't, many of you probably don't know who this player is. I traded a Penny Hardaway for a pretty rare Kobe Bryant rookie card. So, yeah. So something pretty worthless for something that turned out to have even more value than I even imagined. Now, you might be wondering, like, how did I live with the guilt of ripping kids off in junior high? And I got to tell you, like, I felt okay because in my mind, I was giving them exactly what they wanted. What they did, they didn't care about the objective monetary value of things. They just cared about things like basketball and basketball players. I just happened to only care about money, and that's why I was in it. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the gospel and worship with a special focus on idolatry. And idolatry is what goes wrong in our worship. Idolatry is how we give away our worship. Idolatry is taking our worship that belongs to God and giving it to something else. And much like me as a money-hungry middle schooler, idolatry works by giving us what we think we need, what we think we want, in exchange for what is of greatest true value. In our idolatry, we trade God, who alone has real, satisfying, and enduring value, and exchange him for some part of his creation. And God made us for worship. He gave us his creation as these gifts to help us in that task of worship, in that identity of worship. Worship is how we relate to him. It's how we value him and praise him and celebrate him. Ephesians 1:12 kind of gets to the heart of that purpose when Paul writes that God predestined us that we might be, that is, that we might exist for this reason, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's why we're here. We're made to worship, to exalt God above all else, not just making him a higher priority, but believing that he inherently is better than everything, more beautiful than anyone, with greater authority than anyone. And he is the one by whom and for whom everything exists. But idolatry erases God from our worship. It takes away the by whom and the for whom and just leaves us looking at his gift and replacing him with it. And that idolatry leads us to not only erase him and replace him, but then to rebel against him, using the very gifts he gives against his kingdom. Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's start by looking at Romans 1, 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, at this point in Romans, Paul is beginning a long discussion of the gospel. And it's going to go through chapter 8. Some people say that goes through chapter 11. But we know that the first three chapters of Romans are dedicated to this very thorough discussion of sin. In fact, I would argue that it's the most complete explanation of sin in Scripture, Romans 1, 2, and 3. And Paul begins this kind of three-chapter discussion of sin by starting with idolatry. Right? Misplaced worship, according to this passage, is the root and source of sin, of every evil thing that we think and desire and choose and say and do. It's the reason for all our personal, relational, and societal dysfunction, misplaced worship. Right? We think and we act and we choose and we speak because we worship. Right? Out of the overflow of the heart, we speak, we live. When we put creation, then, where God belongs, an endless catalog of bad things happen in our lives. This is the core spiritual disease that keeps us from enjoying Christ, that keeps us from glorifying Christ, and that will keep us from making disciples for Christ. So today we're going to see three ways idolatry leads our hearts to rebel against God so that we can better guard our hearts to worship and glorify Christ. So the first way idolatry leads our hearts to rebel is idolatry erases God. Idolatry erases God. Specifically, the phrase Paul uses at the end of verse 18 to describe this erasing process is God is suppress the truth. We suppress the truth. So erasing God or suppressing God is active. It's something we do to God. Suppressing truth about God is a stubborn and aggressive war. But I think for a lot of us, it doesn't feel like this super active thing. Not something we're coming even consciously aware of. We've discovered in a way how to make it a passive activity, an unconscious kind of pattern in our lives. We just peacefully enjoy the comfort of a TV show. We savor the productivity of a hard day's work. We pursue an interest in a hobby. We wind down by just going through social media online. We find a great deal on Amazon. Maybe we work really hard to achieve a personal best in sports. But as we just live life, a subtle shift happens in our hearts. So easily it happens. The pleasures of all these innocent pursuits, the activity of enjoying all these gifts, starts to weigh more than the pleasures of knowing Christ. And we weigh these pleasures, not with like pounds on a scale, but with time and attention. Minutes, hours, our nights off, our days off, our evenings out with friends, moment by moment, thought by thought, we crush the truth about God in our lives. We suppress the truth.
We displace God with thoughts, ideas, and sentences that just seem more, in the moment, they're more beautiful, they're more practical, they're more immediate, they're more meaningful, maybe they're more comforting than him. And as we occupy our minds with the gifts that God has given us, we begin to believe that on its own, this world is enough for us. It has a beauty that can satisfy us, a technology that can save us from every dilemma that we face, a knowledge that is sufficient for life's problems. So we mute the good news of the gospel, and we turn our back on Christ, who alone is our hope, just to enjoy the gifts, to watch the Food Network, to go for a run. So you see, this is how idolatry works. We wage war with our attention. Moment by moment, we crush the gospel with our attention. Suppressing God is this silent war that we all wage. Just think, when did Christ have your full attention this past week? When did Christ have the attention of your relationships? When did he have the attention of your marriages? What holds your attention? What holds your relationships' attention? Paul Tripp describes this great exchange of worship in Romans 1 this way. He says, "No human solution can fix our replacement instincts and our replacement lifestyle. No set of rules will free us. No social or political insights will liberate us. We have met the enemy, and it is us. And because it is, we have no power to defeat it. We will forget God. We will replace him with something else." In verse 18, Paul is saying that this activity of suppressing God has ignited God's holy wrath from the beginning. All sin for all time has been about suppressing truth about God by exchanging him for something he has made. And God's wrath is against this. Right? By wrath, I mean his righteous anger against sin. So, I mean, think of it from the very beginning in Genesis. Eve was able to suppress the truth about God with what she believed about a piece of fruit. If she can do that with fruit, we can certainly do it with Friday Night Football, a sale at Target, a movie. Right? Paul is saying specifically that all people of all races throughout all time should be able to perceive two truths about God from creation. Creation, the gifts God has given us, scream two realities about God, his power and his deity. He's saying that when anyone looks at a tree or a flower or a planet, they should have two realizations. One, his deity, that God exists. And because the things we're looking at are a painting, not the painter. These are the design, not the designer. So God exists. The second thing that we should all be learning from creation is that God is powerful. Like watching a blue sky turned to lavender and then gold during a sunset. Hearing thunder, seeing lightning. And then just zooming out to see how small we are in the vastness of the universe all communicates the power of God. The commentator Tom Schreiner says that God has stitched into the fabric of the human mind his existence and his power. So they are instinctively recognized when one views the created world. So when Paul is talking here, he's not talking about the special revelation of the gospel. He's talking about the general revelation that the gifts God has created scream about him. He exists and he is powerful. And this is the knowledge that everyone in the entire world suppresses. Paul here is just telling the story of the world's idolatry. How knowledge of God's existence and power has been suppressed and distorted from the beginning. According to Paul, everyone has closed their eyes to his power and his deity and exalted his creation in his place. Now, the sad reality is that the sin he's talking about here that plunged mankind into darkness, the sin that condemns all mankind from the beginning, is still active in our hearts, even as believers. It doesn't maybe define us as it did before Christ saved us, but we still suppress truth about God. And what makes this idolatry even more insidious for us as Christians is the knowledge that we must push down in order to sin. We have to suppress so much more than just his power and his deity. Think about the ways God has revealed himself to you, believer. He has revealed his Son. He has revealed himself throughout your life to be faithful, steadfast, loving. We have to take the crucified, risen, living Savior that we know and suppress all of that knowledge in order to sin. And we can suppress it with a video game, with a career, with a relationship. We can just make him generally not as important to us as other things. No matter how much we know him, no matter how much we have seen his love on display, no matter how much scripture is in our minds, our hearts still will push it down. To suppress God isn't difficult for us. It feels natural because it is. We don't have to look at something or someone and actively say, I think this is better than Jesus. All we must do to suppress him is look at something and let it fill our attention, fill our thoughts, and never give thanks or praise or honor to God for his gifts. Well, the opposite of suppressing is exalting. And like I said, the way you exalt something is with your attention. So what do you meditate on? What are you mentally chewing about throughout your day? Whatever you kind of mentally chew on, you're turning the volume up for that thing in your life. It becomes more and more important to your heart. It can be something you love more or are more anxious about, more concerned about. What is that thing that you chew about throughout your day? So we suppress the truth about God when we disconnect him from what he has given us, when we disconnect him from anyone or anything in our lives, and we just give our attention and exalt that person or that thing. Think about someone or something really good in your life. What makes that good? Is it good just because you like it? Is it good because it benefits you? Or is it good because you see how it's connected to your good God as the giver? Is it good because you see God as the giver? Is it good because of how God is using it in your life? Is it good because of how you're able to glorify God with that gift? We erase God from our lives and our relationships by disconnecting him from the gifts that he gives. So you can kind of test if you're erasing God. You can test it in your life by reflecting on the two responses that Paul lists in verse 21. They didn't give thanks to God or honor him. So looking at the gifts you enjoy, what percentage do you think you give thanks for? Do you know how to honor him with the gifts he gives? In those two questions, do I give thanks to God for this gift? And do I know how to honor God with this gift? In those questions, I can recognize, do I see this gift, my family, my finances, my hobbies, my career, as from him and through him and back to him? Right? Is this gift instrumental in some small way in my worship and exaltation of Christ in this life? Because that is why Christ died. That is what Christ died to rescue for us. He died to rescue my worshiping heart so that I would stop erasing God. So I would step out of this kind of worldwide problem of suppression and make connections to my God. That I would not erase God when I plan my finances. That I would not erase God when I look into my wife's face. And I especially would not erase God when waves of suffering roll into my life. Right? Christ died for my sin so I could finally see him. Enjoy everything he gives me for his glory. And have hope in every season of life, knowing that the God who has given me these rich gifts is with me. He doesn't need my worship. Christ died to rescue my worshiping heart because he loves me and wants me to be free to use all of his good gifts through the light of his love. In C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Silver Chair, there is this enchantress called the Green Lady. And she uses magic to erase Aslan and Narnia from the children's minds. So Aslan and Narnia are kind of metaphors for Christ and his kingdom, for those of you who maybe aren't familiar with the series. So what she does is she's in this room with the kids in Narnia stories, and she tosses some green powder on this fire in the fireplace so the room fills with this sweet and drowsy smell. And then she starts playing her mandolin and begins telling the children that all the truth that they believed about Aslan and Narnia was just a dream. And she keeps playing her mandolin and speaking until the children think that the only reality that exists and the only world that matters is what is currently in her small room, which was a lamp, a fireplace, and a chair. She tells them there is no Narnia, no overworld, no sky, no sun, no Aslan. And then she says, to bed all, and let us begin a better and wiser life tomorrow. And that is almost the end of the story. They only wake up and come to their senses because their kind of friend Puddleglum sticks his foot into the fireplace and wakes up from the pain. And when he wakes up from his stupor, Puddleglum says this to the Green Lady. He says, he declares that he would rather die than live in her so-called real world that has erased Narnia and Aslan. And he makes the point with her that a short life, even if they die by leaving this room, a short life is a small loss if there is no Aslan. Life is drained of all meaning and purpose when we erase God from his universe. The problem with the human heart is not what we don't know, but what we will not know. What we refuse to accept as true. I mean, if our great enemy was just ignorance, then salvation would come from information. But Paul is saying that the problem isn't access to information. The problem is what all of our hearts are hardwired to do with the truth. We suppress it. So our great enemy is ourselves. Right? We are the Green Lady in the story. Erasing God, erasing Christ, erasing his kingdom from our days and our world, our relationships. And we need to stand in each other's lives and cry out, where is God? So the first step in understanding idolatry is seeing that it erases God. Second, we see that idolatry replaces God. Idolatry replaces God. Look at verses 23 and 24. Paul explains how we replace God with his creation in these two verses. He describes the exchange as trading the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You kind of feel like that downward, like it's we'll replace him with this and this and this and even creeping things. Like we'll even go there. We'll replace him with anything. With anything, just to kind of help you feel the insanity of the craziness of the choice. Then in verse 25, he describes the exchange as trading the truth about God for a lie. So this is what happens in our hearts, which leads to worshiping the creature over the creator. So verse 23 is kind of what it looks like on the outside, and verse 25 is what idolatry looks like on the inside. So in idolatry, we are replacing God with some element of his creation, but that only happens because a lie has become more valuable to me than truth. That is why God has been replaced. St. Augustine said, he loves thee too little, O God, who loves anything beside thee, which he loves not for thy sake. So St. Augustine is saying that once we stop connecting things to God, we do not love God. We love him too little. When we erase the Creator, we are blind to God's design for his creation. And anything can serve as an idol, especially the very best things in life. Our hearts can take good things and make them ultimate things. That's what Paul means when he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Because when we separate the gift from the giver, we foolishly drain that gift of its significance. If we erase the from him and to him, we really don't understand the purpose of the gifts. We become fools. Without God as giver and designer, Why do your relationships exist? Right? Maybe they exist to make me happy or to meet my expectations. Without God as giver and designer, why does money exist? It exists to pay the bills, maybe to provide some false sense of security and status. Without God as giver and designer, why do you go to work? Maybe to provide some fulfillment or joy. Can you hear the lie that kind of comes in and replaces the truth? Without God as giver and designer, without knowing God in that way, no one has real answers for the questions that matter, because this is God's universe. It's his reality. And by erasing him, we've traded his rich reality of grace to chase shadows. So what is the significance of your friendships without God? Where is the purpose in your work without God? How do you enjoy a sunset without God? Pastor and author Tim Keller says this in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He says, each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, totems, and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. He says, we may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern with body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and relationships to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. This should terrify us. A sickening picture of this idolatry is given in Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. Jeremiah writes, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, Israel, the country, was and is a dry and arid place. Water was a scarce commodity. And if you found water, especially a spring of fresh water, then you found your home. Right? You would claim that land. You would build on it. You would protect it. It would be foolish for you to turn your back on that precious, life-giving fountain and then dig a hole in the ground and plunge your head into the dirt and attempt to suck life from the sand. But that's the picture that Jeremiah is laying out for Israel. This is the evil. We forsake our God, the source of all life, the source of all refreshment and satisfaction, the spring of living water, and instead we dig and we scrape and we try to suck life out of the things of this world. So what are you drinking from? Are you drinking hope and joy and life from the fountain of your relationship with God? Or is your great source of hope getting to the weekend? Is the comfort of your soul your vacation days? Is your great refuge kind of the warm red glow of Netflix at the end of the day? Right? Does your security come from your degree or the diversity of your financial portfolio? Are you fearful and anxious when you don't have these things? Do these things dominate your thought life and conversations? If so, you might be trying to suck satisfaction out of a broken cistern. Our souls will dry up, and if we exhaust our hopes on someday I'll get married, someday I'll have a home, someday I'll have a better job, someday I'll have a right friend. John Piper explained replacing God through idolatry this way. He said, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. Right? It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. He says, it's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not the for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. A couple years ago, Minecraft creator Marcus Pearson, who in here has played Minecraft? Some people? Okay, all right, some people know what it is. Okay. So a couple years ago, Minecraft creator Marcus Pearson, he closed on a $70 million home in Beverly Hills, outbidding Beyonce and Jay-Z. So Marcus decided quickly that he wanted the house, and he paid all cash. So let me tell you about this. Let me tell you about this house. It's got 15 bathrooms. Each one has a toilet that costs $5,600. Okay, it has a car lift which moves cars from the garage into an underground storage. Okay, he's 35 years old. He's my age. He became a billionaire when he sold his company to Microsoft for $2.5 billion. So after moving into this house, he started a series of tweets. And this is what he said. The problem with getting everything is you run out of reasons to keep trying. Then he said, partying with famous people and a bunch of friends, able to do whatever I want. I've never felt more isolated. And then he said, this is the last tweet before I'm sure like his PR person pulled him off. he said, I sit around and wait for my friends with jobs and families to have time to do stuff, watching my reflection in the monitor. These are the pleasures of this life. They're not evil in and of themselves. These are not vices. At least I don't think a $5,000 toilet is a vice. I might be wrong about that. It's a gift of God, all right? But these are your basic meat and potatoes and coffee and gardening and reading and decorating and traveling and investing and TV watching and internet surfing and shopping and exercising and collecting and talking. And all of these can become deadly substitutes for God. So what are your idols? What or who do you run to for pleasure or for an escape from stress? You'll never escape the draw of idols by thinking, I just need to be a better Christian. I just need to do more Christian stuff. God wants your heart. So we need to ask, how do I return to God in the midst of what I'm feeling? What are the precious promises of the gospel that I have been erasing and suppressing? So how do we turn to God in the midst of this? One practical question that we're going to talk about later that I highly encourage is just asking each other, can you check my heart on something? Can you check my heart on this? It's a way we can invite one another to stand in each other's lives and point us back to the God that we worship. We can invite people to talk to us about what we treasure and to help us see if Christ has been replaced in our worship. I think G.K. Chesterton said it well when he said, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. And because we're worshipers, if we don't worship God, we will spend our lives inflating stuff and people so we have something to bow down to, something to center our lives and hearts upon. So idolatry starts in our hearts by erasing God. Then it advances by replacing God. And finally moves to turning us against God. And I think this might be the most subtle of all. Paul describes this final of idolatry with this final step of idolatry with the phrase, God gave them up. God allows us to feel the emptiness of building our own kingdoms, of getting kind of what we think we want, the hollowness of believing the lies that we have been promised. Your heart will give you as many reasons to trust an idol that the gospel gives you for trusting Christ. And often it'll be hard to tell the difference. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your soul. Christ promises you that. But your heart will tell you, well, so does money, so does sex, so does success at work, so does the praise of a parent or a compliment from a friend. All those things will provide rest for your soul. I mean, Christ promises to be your Savior, your Deliverer, your Redeemer, your Provider. But your heart will tell you, well, so does dating the right person, or having a perfect body, having status or power. All of those things will take away your shame. Idolatry leads us to defect from God by borrowing His promises. And as our worship turns toward idols, we start to live under their rule. And they always demand more. They say, give more, do more, spend more. But with idolatry, the more we sacrifice to what we worship, the less we receive. Idols control us because we think that without them, life is meaningless, when in fact, the idolatry itself is what has made life meaningless. Psalm 115:6 says, we become what we worship. And idols are dead. They're lifeless. And so our allegiances to them empty our lives of joy, of time, of meaning, and fill our lives with misery and hopelessness. So what is the purpose in all our idolatry? Is it just this random thing? Well, our hearts are deceitful, but they are not random. They don't just drift us aimlessly away from Christ. Our deceitful hearts work in harmony with the world and the devil to move with a desire and a passion and a strategy with the goal of sponging out God from every corner of our existence. I mean, we might think we are just building our kingdom and this is rebellion against God, but there is something cosmically happening that we might not see, right? There is a kingdom of God and there is a kingdom of darkness that wants to push against that kingdom. And we are participating in that war. Our hearts are supernaturally deceitful, and rebelling against God and His kingdom is the settled goal of our heart. We were enemies of God, Romans 5:10 says, and our hearts want us to live that way again and again. That is why the greatest consequence of our idolatry is sin against others. When we stop loving God, then we will stop loving others. Sin gets worse and worse as we suppress our Savior and assault His kingdom. So this is idolatry's chief objective. Sin against God to breed sin against others. Not mainly because it hurts you, but because now you can be used as a weapon against our Savior's kingdom. Because while we might think a moment of lust in front of a computer screen or in front of a phone is just for our comfort, it's about our selfish kingdom, our selfish pleasure, our hearts have led us to that moment to open fire on the kingdom of God, and it will harm how we see and love other people. While we might think that our feelings of bitterness and anger toward a family member are justified in our hearts, actually what is happening is we are scrubbing out Christ's love and mercy from our relationships and our lives. Idolatry is not merely a rejection of God. It is a rebellion mounted against God and His kingdom. Our hearts are deceitful, but they are not random. They are bound and determined to make our Lord and Savior our enemy once again. But there is this stunning and rescuing beauty to the gospel as we put our faith in Christ and His death on the cross, trusting that He has taken the wrath that His enemies deserved. He has taken the wrath for all our idolatry, died for it, and rose again to free us from its grip and power. We are given this gift of real worship to God, a real relationship with Him. We get to be close to Him. And not only does this gospel rescue us when we first trust in Christ, but it restores and restores and restores again and again our worship. We suppress, we replace, we rebel, and Christ rescues again and again. We repent, and Christ restores and restores our worship. In verse 21, Paul describes our idolatry as forgetting to honor and give thanks to God. So what does the gospel do? It gives that back to us. It gives us that capacity again. Because of the gospel, we have the ability to honor and thank God in everything. We are not blind to him. In everything he has made, we can worship him. And this is how we can truly enjoy gifts that he has given. As the gospel colors our world, we see God's love for us on the cross. And then we begin to see his love for us everywhere else. Food, relationships, jobs, money, and we can worship him in everything we enjoy. And as a middle schooler, I gave what was worthless to take what was valuable. I traded Scottie Pippen's for Michael Jordan's. And that is the same deal idolatry is offering you. It's the same deal idolatry gives us. As we fill our lives with worthless idols, and we trade what is of greatest value. But the beautiful grace of the gospel is that God gave up what was of greatest value. He gave his son, Jesus Christ, to take from us an infinite debt of sin, an infinite debt of replacing him, of trading him away, a debt that we owed so that our hearts could be rescued and brought to life, so we could finally know our God and live out the glorious reason we were made, to bring praise to his glorious grace. Let me pray for us. Father, I just thank you for how you have pursued us, how you have rescued us, how you have loved us, how when we traded you for this world, we separated you and your love from the gifts you have given. You sent your son. And you traded him to take the punishment of all our sin, to bear our shame, to absorb our guilt, so that we could be rescued, so we could be brought close to you, and we could understand, begin to understand the depths of your love. Oh Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, including my own heart, that you would help us to live within that rescue, to live within the joy of that redemption, to continue to give our attention and our meditations to Christ. Even as we look at the gifts you have given, move us to meditate, to honor, and to give thanks to you for what you have given us. And from that place of glorifying Christ, Father, may the light of your love radiate into our relationships so that we can make disciples that continue to spread your glory to the ends of this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.